Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. In our ongoing study of John's Gospel, we have come to John chapter 3, verse 16, specifically. John 3, 16. We'll pick up at the end of the account of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, today we turn our attention to with what is, without question, the most famous verse in all of the Bible, and this is John 3:16. It's a grand verse. A profound verse about God, about his love, about his Son, and about the astounding results of his love, eternal life. Now, by all appearances, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus that opens the chapter we studied last time, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus seems to end probably in verse 15. Jesus has discussed with him the issue of rebirth, being born from above, the issue of the cross of Christ, and that discussion now probably comes to an end. It seems most likely that verses 16 through 21 are some theological commentary that has been inserted by the Apostle John himself. Now, whether that's the case or not, we are not going to argue or debate about. But what we do know for sure is that the word for that begins verse 16 means that verse 16 is an explanation of verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus said, speaking of the Son of Man being lifted up, speaking of Christ and his crucifixion, Jesus says, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now the question is, how can belief in Jesus of Nazareth lead to eternal life? Verse 16 gives the answer, for because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John's explanation of how belief leads to eternal life centers on God. For God so loved the world. God in his character explains the inexplicable. Now, the fact that John centers attention on God, the Father and the Son here specifically, that's no surprise at all. And besides the fact that the Bible's default setting is always to place God at the center of all theology, besides that, you might remember also what John wrote in his first epistle. You remember some of these key verses from 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. God in his character, God in his essence, so there are many attributes that make up God. God is love, is a primary one. 1 John 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested or made evident in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Plainly stated, there is no understanding of Christianity. There is no understanding of Christ. There is no understanding of salvation, of relationships in the body of Christ and with the world. There is no understanding even of God himself without understanding God's love. God's love. God is at the center of all theology, and 1 John 4, the Apostle John, puts love at the center of that. You say, well, what is God's love? What is God's love? Well, let me give you the simplest definition I could think of. So I thought through the scripture, I think we could define God's love in this way. God seeks and gives what is best. That's his love. We can say a lot more than that, but God's love is that he seeks and gives what is best. He seeks and gives, he gives sacrificially, in fact, what is best for those whom he loves. That's his love. He seeks and gives what is best. And that love is central to God. That love is central to his salvation plan. This God who loves inexplicably, there we go, who loves without explanation, who loves unexpectedly, who loves invincibly, this God who loves immutably without change, this God of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is at the center of the target of the source of our salvation. Salvation is explained by God and his love. Now, to highlight the theme of God's love for unlovely sinners, turn with me for a moment to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Just by way of introduction, I want to take you to a couple of thoughts from the Old Testament to highlight God's love for us. Perhaps we can lead into the subject of God's love for sinners by giving three examples of God's love. The first example of God seeking and giving what is best to the undeserving would be Abraham. Abraham is a classic example of God's love. God's love in its fullest expression is a choosing love. It's a choosing, electing love. Moses reminded God's people of that in Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6. Moses said to them, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in any number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But God chose you, God loved you, because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt," the expression of God's love at that moment. God describes his choosing of the nation of Israel out of all of the nations of the earth as an act of love, undeserved grace. But let's back it down for a moment and realize that Israel did not start as a nation. They will be our second example, but Israel started as a man, Abraham. When God called Israel, how many people were in that nation? One man and his barren, unable to have children, wife. And both Romans 4 and Hebrews 11 remind us that by age 100, Abraham, that one man, was as good as dead, sexually speaking. One impotent old man and his barren menopausal wife is about as small a nation as you can get. Doesn't get much smaller than that. But there's more to God's loving and calling of Abraham than just that. The biblical account reveals that Abraham was a wealthy trader. He owned large herds, had many servants. In fact, Genesis 14 records that he had enough servants that he could field a personal army of over 300 men when he rescued Lot. Abraham was no local yokel, no tent-dwelling shepherd, no insignificant sheik. He was a man of such great wealth and prestige that Pharaoh himself, the Pharaoh of Egypt, considered Abraham a fitting brother-in-law. You see, Pharaoh didn't marry just anybody, even if she was pretty. Pharaoh himself considered Abraham a fitting brother-in-law, worthy of a personal audience before him. Abraham was not small potatoes. Now, you might think that Abraham, the possessor of great wealth and the friend of kings, would be a worthy recipient of God's love, and you would be totally wrong. Question. If God called Abraham at age 75, whom did Abraham worship for the first 74 years of his life? Worship was part of the daily life in the Old Testament world. It was part of hourly life. You couldn't escape it. You didn't escape it. It was part of the fabric of life. And Abraham was very much a man of his world. Keep your finger here in Deuteronomy and turn over to Joshua 24 for a moment. Joshua chapter 24. At the end of the book of Joshua and his second farewell speech to the nation, Joshua aired the dirty laundry of the Jewish nation. Joshua 24, verses 1 and 2. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river," that's the Euphrates, "namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Not Yahweh. They served other gods. You see, because as New Testament believers, we are so familiar with Romans 4, Abraham, the father of faith, the progenitor of the Jewish nation, the recipient of God's incredible promises, because we are so familiar with that, we forget that before God called Abraham, he was full on 100% raw pagan. He was an idol worshiper. And with all that that meant. When God called Abraham to be the founder of a nation, to be the heir of a land, to be the recipient of eternal promises, it wasn't because Abraham was such a noble, pure, wonderful, holy, and upright worshiper of the true God. Because he wasn't. God's call of Abraham was an extraordinary, unsolicited, unmerited, undeserved act of love. Never were those words of 1 John, "We love because he first loved us," never were they more true than of Abraham. He is a day-glow example of God's intervening, saving love. Now, back in Deuteronomy 7, we see that what was true on the individual level with Abraham was just as true on the national level with Israel. And that could be our second introductory example of God's love, the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, but you were the fewest of all peoples." I said, one impotent old man and his childless menopausal wife isn't much of a nation. God did not love Israel because of what they were at the beginning. And can we make it clear that God did not love them for what they would be or become as a nation either? The Old Testament is a tragic, tired history of a nation rebelliously astray, loved by God but stiff-necked, wandering, wretched, and eventually judged. God's love for the nation was as undeserved, as unmerited, as unsolicited, and as inexplicable as his love for the man, Abraham. But those two examples of God seeking and giving what is best for undeserving sinners, I would think pale in comparison when you compare them to the third example. Forget Abraham, forget Israel. The third example of God's saving, loving, intervening, rescuing love is you and me. You and me. No Christian today is any more worthy of God's profound, transforming love than Abraham or Israel were. I always get a chuckle out of the testimony of a preacher and author, C.J. Mahaney. You know, I love his book, little book, Cross-Centered Life. "I'm glad God saved me in a different way, but here's C.J.'s testimony. I was smoking pot the first time I heard the gospel. Smoking marijuana. I'm a Christian," says CJ, "because God showed mercy, not because I was worthy or wanting to be saved. I wasn't searching for God. I was stoned." Now, you may not have been stoned when God called you, but you were stoned dead in your trespasses and sins. It took not less grace, but just as much grace to save you as it did a Mesopotamian idol worshiper, a drug user, or anyone else. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "But God, having outlined our tragic, dead, sin-dominated condition. But God, being rich in mercy, being rich in the characteristic that responds to those who deserve nothing, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. Then he adds, by grace, you have been saved. You see, no matter where you look, no matter where you look, whether it's at Abraham or Israel or at you and me, God and his great love, not a little bit of love, not some love, not a pile of love, but his great love. Wherever you look, God and his great love, his propensity to give sacrificially that which is best for others, is at the heart of salvation. That which cannot be explained in any other way is explained by God and his character. And with that, then we turn to John 3:16. With that in our mind as we come to this great text, a God whose character is love, we now can begin to interact with these words. God whose character is love has expressed that love in a way beyond imagination in what he does for sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, our outline for our study of this verse will be simple. It's going to revolve around the word love. Love. The verse begins with the lover, God the Father. He is the lover, the one who is doing the loving, right? He is the lover. And then the verse moves to the loved, the undeserving world. And then in the second half of the verse, you find the love itself. The lover, the loved, and the love. The act, the gift, the thing that is given, the glorious incarnation of God's Son, the unfailing benefit of eternal life. The lover, the loved, and the love. Now, John 3:16, the best known verse in all of the Bible, starts appropriately with God, the lover. For God so loved the worlds. Eternal life is the certain possession of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Verse 15 drew our attention to that. Is it because there is an intrinsic merit in human belief? Answer, no. Is it because of some cosmic principle, some natural law or universal code that requires of God that belief in his Son be rewarded by eternal blessing? Answer, no. Belief in Christ leads only to assured eternal life for one reason: God's love, his grace. God and his intervening, compassionate, merciful, undeserved, unlobbied, unsolicited love. What he gives is not sought. It is not bought by sinners. He is not compelled to give it by anything outside of himself. He gives love simply because it is his character to do so. Now, in this case, the title God, for God so loved the world, clearly refers to God the Father, in contrast to God the Son, who is sent to implement the divine love. But this love is fully shared. I think we can agree on this. It is the fully shared expression of the heart of all three members of the Trinity. God loved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God loved, perhaps the two most important words in the Bible. Now, what makes this love of God so unexpected and so profound is the shocking but parallel truth that God hates. Say, oh, I wasn't expecting that. You cannot understand love until you understand God's hate. Turn for a moment to the Psalms, Psalm 5. Psalm 5. God's love becomes a meaningless, slushy sentimentality if you do not understand his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, his legitimate, just anger at sin. If you do not understand that, love means very little indeed. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. David writes, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." God does not wink at wickedness. He does not turn away his eye and pretend it is not there. "No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood," and so on. Turn over to Psalm 7, verse 11. Psalm 7, 11, "God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation," anger at sin, "God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he," God, "will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow, he has made it ready, he has prepared for himself deadly weapons." God doesn't like sin, and he responds to the people who do it with deadly force. The wages of sin is a sword through the heart, to paraphrase Romans. In Nahum 1, the prophet describes God's wrath at sinners in this terrifying graphic way. "The Lord," says Nahum, "will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Not a chance of that happening. He says, in the whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. You have to see the picture in your mind's eye. "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, and the world and all of its inhabitants. Who," asks Nahum, "can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of God's wrath? His wrath is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." That's pretty powerful stuff. According to Psalm 5, God hates not just the sin, as the popular saying goes, but he also hates the sinner who does it. If you wonder about that, God does not send sin, an abstract concept, to hell. He sends the people who do it there. "God is indignant," said Psalm 7, "righteously angry to the point of sharpening his sword and running it through sinners for their evil deeds." According to God, to Nahum, God's wrath is like a volcanic eruption that shatters the mountains and melts the hills like wax. The fiery lava of his just anger at sin. Now, let's turn back to John 3:16. While all of that is perfectly true about the righteous, holy, just, and sin-hating God, and we must start there or love means nothing. While all that is true, John here provides the glorious, wondrous, and perhaps even unanticipated balance. "For God so loved the world." God so loved. In his Institutes, Calvin summed it up with glorious simplicity. He said this, quote, "In a marvelous and divine way, he loved us even when he hated us." Just like a father, I might say. Just like a father, God can stand ready to punish his children's rebellion with full justice and yet love them intensely at the same time. In other words, it would be a miserable mistake to oversimplify God, as many try to do. Some would say, well, if he is love, then obviously he cannot punish. Or others would say, if he hates and punishes, obviously, then he cannot love. Neither of those simplistic either-or views of God are true to God, or true to God of the God of the Scripture. God's love and his perfectly just, righteous wrath at sin coexist. They coexist in a perfect way in God. They never fight. They're never battling. There is no tug of war between them. They coexist in perfect balance in his perfect character. Here, because it is salvation that is under consideration, John brings God's inexplicable, undeserved love. He brings that to the forefront. Wrath highlights the need for salvation. He's already dealt with that with Nicodemus in verses 1 to 15. Everyone needs to be born from above. Salvation's source, that's God's love. The need is his wrath. The source is his love. For God so loved the world. This is a great verse because it points some very important things out to us. When it says God so loved the world, what we need to understand is no one had to beg, no one had to plead with, no one had to argue with God to compel him to make a plan for the forgiveness of sinners. Jesus is not on the cross imploring his reluctant Father to be nice to sinners. Uh-uh. The Father loves. The Son loves, the Spirit loves, God loves. The Father loves the wretched and the helpless and the rebellious just as much as the Son does. In fact, here it is the Father's love that is given preeminence, isn't it? Compassion, affectionate concern, transforming forgiveness was not something that had to be dragged out of God. No one had God's arm somewhere up between his shoulder blades trying to break his shoulder, and God said, okay, I give all love. This great act of love did not need to be wrung out of God like you might try to wring the last couple of drops out of a only slightly damp dishcloth. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but here especially God the Father, gladly, lovingly, with a heart full of mercy and concern, took the initiative. He loved before we ever gave any thought to it. He who, it seems, should have no time for you, after all, what are we but insignificant specks in the galaxy, dust, nothing more? In the created universe, we are nothing. It seems he should not even know that you exist. He who, it seems, should have no time for you. He who is the terrifying judge, the holy and righteous God, has chosen to act in love rather than justice. Oh, justice was done, make no mistake of that. Justice was poured out on Christ. Love, that was poured out on you and me. The Christian faith, I think, can be summed up in many ways. Here would be one. Can be summed up in these powerful but easily overlooked words of 1 John 4, verse 16. Among all those other great statements of God's love, 1 John 4, verse 16, the Apostle John says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Isn't that a great summary of the Christian faith? We have come to know. We have come to know, to be convinced of, to be certain of, to have absolute confidence in the promise of God through the Scriptures. We have come to know, and we, by his grace, by his working in our hearts, have come to believe. What have we come to know? What have we come to believe? That he loves us. It's inexplicable, it's undeserved, but it's true. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. Justice was deserved. Love was dispensed. In Christianity, you understand nothing. You understand nothing until you understand the lover of John 3:16. The holy, righteous God loved. For God so loved the world. But to understand God as lover is to come to grips only with the first point of this text. And so after the lover, John turns his attention to the loved. For God so loved the world. Well, We need to ask a question of ourselves here now. What did John mean when he said that God so loved the world? There's a little bit of debate over this. The world is obviously the loved, but who or what are they? The Gospel of John uses the word world in different ways, sometimes of the physical creation. It's the Greek word cosmos. We borrowed it in English, the cosmos. More often, though, John uses it of the evil world system and then of the human race, all people, which is the living, breathing expression of that God-hating world system. Now, a quick survey of the uses of the word world in John when it refers to human beings leads you to a pretty ghastly list of characteristics. The world, if you would just take a few moments with your concordance to work through the Gospel of John looking up that word, the world is sin-dominated, it is in need of judging, it's evil, dead, dark, ruled by Satan, hateful, and anti-God. That's the people that God loved. Now, at this point, we're going to need to take a little theological side trail for a second. At this point, a small percentage of Calvinists panic, unnecessarily, in my opinion. But they panic and say, well, God can't love sinners, the non-elect. He can't love the whole world. God loves only the elect. He doesn't love the non-elect. And therefore, they would read this verse to say something like this. God so loved the world of the elect that he gave his only begotten son. God's love, they say, only for the elect and no one else. Now, the truth is, adding the idea that God loved the world of the elect to this verse is both impossible exegetically and just simply unnecessary theologically. There is no conflict between the universality of God's love in John 3:16 and the exclusivity of God's election in John 6:4. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him, Jesus said. There's no conflict between those, and we don't need to make a conflict there. The idea that God loves only the elect can be traced in our generation to A.W. Pink in his otherwise excellent book on the attributes of God. Since this trips some people up, hopefully not you, but it does trip some people up, let me just address it for a couple of minutes here. Does God love in some way all of his human creatures, or does he love only the elect, reserving nothing but hatred for the rest? Well, the truth is, reading this verse to say that God loved only the world of the elect is, in fact, impossible. Let me show you why. The simple truth is that the word world, cosmos, is never used that way in John's gospel. It just isn't used like that. The word world is by nature an inclusive, universal word, and that's how John and Jesus and the others in the gospel use it. Does the word world refer to a smaller group within a larger group? The smaller group of the elect as opposed to the whole human race? Well, that's simply not how the word was used in Greek or in English for that matter. Let me show you some of the key uses of this in the Gospel of John just to highlight this for us. Just flip with me quickly. John chapter 7. Let me show you how the people in the Gospel of John, including Jesus himself, use the word world. And that will tell us how it should be interpreted in verse 16 of chapter 3. John 7, verse 4. This is Jesus' brothers telling Jesus he should go up to the feast. They say to him, 7:4, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Everybody. That's the world meant. John 12, verse 19. This follows the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The crowds have been singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're acknowledging Jesus as Messiah. John 12, verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. John 18, verse 20. John 18, verse 20. Jesus answered him and said, speaking to the high priest, during his trial, Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. In John's gospel, the word world was inherently universal or inclusive, and that's just its normal use. Now, notice a couple of other uses that I think are important theologically. John 14, verse 22. These uses maybe even focus our attention a little bit more and draw us a little bit closer to its use in John 3, verse 16. John 14, verse 22. Upper room, Judas, not Iscariot, the other one, of the 12, says to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Clearly, the word world cannot be equated with the elect here. Jesus has disclosed himself to the chosen inner circle. The world refers to everybody else, even those who don't get the disclosure. John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. See how he uses the word world there. John 17, verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested your name, Father, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. See, you don't use the word world to refer to a smaller body within a larger body. You gave me this smaller group, the elect, these men who are here with me, out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jump down to verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. See, clearly Jesus here distinguished between the elect, those whom the Father had given him, and the world. In short, to try to make the word world in John 3:16 refer only to the elect and give it some kind of once-off meaning that is impossible everywhere else in the gospel, well, that's just frankly bad Bible interpretation. And we just need to set it aside. Bad exegesis is just bad exegesis, no matter how important the theological truth that we're trying to protect. And the other side of it is that theological truth, frankly, doesn't need protecting. Not only is it impossible to limit the meaning of the word world here in that way, but it's also unnecessary. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. The question is, does God love sinful, non-elect, hell-bound sinners? No question that he loves the sinful elect and draws them to himself. No one's debating that. How about those who are never saved? Does God love them? Well, the answer based on Matthew 5, verse 43 through 45, must be yes. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So here we have a distinction set up between those you are to love and those you are supposedly supposed to hate. Jesus said, you've heard that. The Bible said one, love your neighbor. It didn't say the other, hate your enemy. Jesus said, you have heard that, but I say to you, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, believers in Jesus Christ are to love their enemies, even those evil, God-hating persecutors of the faith, those who put you in jail, kill you, mock you, and whatever, you love them too. Whose example are we to follow when it comes to loving those who would be expected you would hate? Answer, God the Father's example. Context about loving those who even hate you and never repent. Verse 45. So that you love them, pray for them, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's not only the unrighteous elect who have not yet believed, right? We're not going there. Christians become like God the Father when they love undeserving, evil, unrighteous men who indeed will never repent, but we love them anyway. And so, besides being an impossible use of the word worlds, it is also completely unnecessary to act in John 3:16 as if God cannot in some genuine fashion love those who, in fact, will never come to saving faith, the non-elect. Matthew 5 says that his love for the evil, non-elect people of the world is, in fact, the model of the love that Christians are to show. We are to imitate his love, even for the non-elect. Now, a subsequent question that might raise in your mind is, well, does God love the elect and the non-elect in the same way? And there the answer would certainly have to be no. But that's eminently understandable. Love has degrees of expression. Love comes in different degrees. If you don't believe that, let me ask you one question. Do you, if you're married, love your husband or wife the same way you love everyone else here? No. If you do, come talk to me afterwards because I need to work on your marriage. You don't love the other people in this church quite the same way you love your husband and wife. Nobody has any problem with that. How about your children? This is dangerous to say, but you understand how I mean it. I don't even love the people outside the body of Christ quite the same way that I love people inside the body of Christ. Although my love for unbelievers is genuine, there's a different degree, a different expression for those who love Christ. You see, different expressions of love are normal in all relationships, and that includes God's relationship with all men. God is love, so it is perfectly appropriate for him to love both those whom he will forgive in Christ and those whom he ultimately will, in fact, judge through Christ. That love has different degrees, different expressions. One ends ultimately in eternal life for the elect. For the others, love is, if we could say, abandoned in hell, and only justice is found there. But God's love for them in the meantime is a genuine love, an imitatable love, in fact, according to Matthew 5. So, little theological sidetrack. Let's come back to the point. All that leads us back then to a sensible, biblical, and exegetically accurate understanding of the word loved in John 3:16. God so loved the world, the loved, that category. He so loved the world with a completely genuine love that he sent his son. That love is going to be expressed more fully, infinitely more fully, towards the elect. But his love for all sinners is an utterly genuine love, even if they will not, do not, and never will believe in him. Now, setting aside that theological issue for a moment, let's get our eyes back on the ball. What were you before God called you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning? What were you? You were world. That's where you were. That's who you were. You were world. I was world. We were dominated by sin, Satan, evil, darkness, in serious need of judging. We were hateful and anti-God. It was either in some kind of scandalous self-righteousness or in some kind of loathsome rebellion, but we were rejecting God. That's when God loved. That's when he loved. As Spurgeon once said, God must have loved me before the foundation of the world because he never would have loved me after I was born. God loved. God did not love the good. He did not love the noble. He did not love the earnest seekers. God loved the world in all of its ugliness and all of its deformity and all of its waywardness and all of its staunch rebellion. God's love in John 3:16 is a testimony to his glorious character. It is in no way an identification of something lovely in us, not at all. For this love, he gets all the credit, and we get none. He is lover, we are the unworthy loved. Now, having seen the lover, God, and the loved, all sinners in one form, one way or another, God loving them, in the rest of verse 16, we find the love, its actual expression, the love. How did God express his undeserved, unsolicited love for sinners? What did he do? Sum it up in one phrase for you. God gave what was most precious for him. If you got a pen, write this down. God gave what was most precious to him, and he gave that which was best for you. Yes, his glory lies behind it all, and that is his ultimate target. We agree and understand in that. God, though, gave what was most precious to him, and he gave that which was best for you. Let's take it apart. There are two expressions of God's love here in John 3:16. There is the giving of his son, expression number one, and there is the giving of eternal life to those who believe. That which was most precious to him, and that which is best for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is the first expression of the love. God's love is a giving love. You say, well, if to love is to give, what did God give? How about some options? God so loved the world that he shared some of his biltong with us. God so loved the world that he loaned them one of his books. Gave them a plate of chocolate chip cookies. God so loved the world that he let them borrow his iPod. Are you seeing the problem here? If love is tested, if love is demonstrated by what it gives, then God's love, as proclaimed here in John 3:16, is the greatest love ever. Why is that? Because God's love for the unlovely, God's love for the unlovely compelled him to give that which was most precious to him, his son. The term only begotten son, as we saw in chapter 1 in our study there, carried the idea of unique or specially beloved. God, the great lover, so loved the undeserving world that he gave them that which was infinitely precious to him. That which he loved more than anything else. Now, at this point, many preachers would tell some tear-jerking story about a father who somehow had to sacrifice his son for the greater good of others. I've heard all those stories, as have you. But you know what? They don't really work. They don't work. You say, well, why not, Joel? They make me cry. Why don't they work? They don't work because no human relationship between a father and a son. No human relationship between a father and a son could ever even begin to compare, could even begin to describe the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. In all of the created universe, what God created in Genesis 1:1, in all of the created universe, there is nothing that God loved more than the uncreated Son. We'll throw the Spirit in there as well, Trinity complete, but we'll focus on the Son here. In the wonder of the joy of the Trinity, in the wonder of the Trinity, the Father and the Son had perfect fellowship and perfect love for eternity, which I think is a really long time. No human relationship could even begin to define that. Not the duration of it, not the quality of it. No human relationship could circumscribe that, could even be an analogy for it. Imagine the most ardent love, the most caring and earthly love between a husband and wife, let's say. And then imagine it a billion, billion times better. Higher, greater, stronger, more faithful. The love between the Father and the Son was an utterly sinless love, a perfect love, an eternal love. Does God love sinners? If he gave his perfect, beloved son for them. He loves them. God didn't sign a check. He didn't buy a new car or make a down payment on their house for them. God gave what was most precious to him so that when you believe in Christ, it's by his grace alone, you can share in that perfect love. Not some other love, not some subordinate love, not some love off on the side, not some imitation love, but so that you can share in exactly that same love that the Father and Son shared for all eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his beloved, only begotten, unique Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God gave his son the perfect sacrifice for sin. The second thing he gave, the second expression of his love, here at the end of the verse, is eternal life. He gave what was most precious for him and best for you. While the incarnation is, in some sense, for the whole world, this second expression of love is reserved only for the elect, those who believe. General benefits are no longer under consideration. Here, the circle has grown smaller. That whoever believes in him, those whom God draws to himself, whoever believes in him, they shall not perish. God loves so that they would not perish, but have eternal life. Let's think for a moment about this perish eternal life contrast that is set up for us here. There are two things in this text that make God's love profound. The first is the greatness of his love for his beloved son. The second is the reality of and the awfulness of hell. God gave his son so that those who believe in him would be transferred from hell to heaven. From eternal perishing to eternal life, from wrath to love. Some today are reviving the tired old heresy that Christ died only as some kind of sentimental testimony to the fact that God loves us, that there was no penalty, no transaction, no substitute at the cross of Christ dying in our place to bear God's wrath at our sin. One man critiques that old, tired, newly revived heresy this way. This is humorous. He says, what would we think of someone who ran down the Brighton Pier, someplace in England, I think, who ran down the Brighton Pier at full tilt, loudly proclaiming his love for the world, and then jumped off the end of the pier and drowned? Surely we would not praise him for his love. We would pity him for his dementia. For one cannot meaningfully speak of self-sacrificing love unless there is a purpose to the self-sacrifice. End quote. God's love of sacrificing his son, Jesus' love in sacrificing himself willingly on the cross, that love is a profound love, not just because of the depth of the Father's love for the Son, but also because of the reality of hell, the perishing. This love meant something. It accomplished something. It was not a gesture. It was a transaction between heaven and hell. In those grim, dark hours on the cross, God the Father poured out the agonies of hell on his beloved Son, satisfying his perfect justice by crushing the Son so that he could draw you, the undeserving, so that he could draw you into the circle of love. That love, not just any love, but into the circle of that love that among men, only his son, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, deserved. In other words, the lover loved the unlovely with two profound expressions of love. He gave his beloved son, and he gave eternal life to those who did not deserve it, to those who believe. Now, to capture this in conclusion, turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. What is this love that God gives? It is a beloved Son love. It is an eternal life love. Here's how the Apostle John himself described the eternal life that God gives in the place of eternal perishing. Revelation 21, begin in verse 3. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. You see, what God began to give in the incarnation when Christ came, he will continue to give in heaven. God gave himself. You see, what is the best gift a husband or a father could give to his wife or his children? Money? Cars? No, himself. And you give yourself, that's the best love of all. Well, God gives himself. There could be no better gift, verse 4. And he, not some subordinate intervening angel, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things, they have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God. And he will be my son. Do you see how heaven, eternal life, is described? God gave his son so that you might become his son, adopted son, beloved forever. God gave his son so that you might become a son, loved forever and ever in the same love that he has for his one true son. So, we could maybe re-describe John 3:16 this way. For God, the great lover, so loved, sought and gave what is best, the world, unlovely, wretched, and condemned. God so loved the world that he gave that which was most precious to him, his eternal son, so that you yourself can be raised up to the position of most beloved son, of most beloved daughter. God's love gives what is best, himself, and himself eternally. Let me close with this thought. What does it mean to be a Christian? I asked that earlier in this sermon. Let's come back to it. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, there's a lot of ways we could answer that, but I think it means, in light of our text today, to understand and to embrace the love of God expressed here in John 3:16. That verse, often overlooked in 1 John 4, verse 16, the Apostle John wrote, we have come to know and we have believed the love which God has for us. We know it and we believe it. That's a powerful expression of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. No longer, if you will, sinners in the hands of an angry God, but by his grace, sinners in the hands of a loving God. No other words tell us that love more clearly than the words we've studied today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only precious, beloved, begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We know God loves because he gave that which was most precious to him to accomplish that which was, is, and will be forever best for us. God be praised. Lord, we are overwhelmingly grateful, overwhelmingly thankful for your inexplicable, deep, surpassing love for us in Christ. We did not deserve it. We did not lobby for it. We did not solicit it. We did not seek it. Not one of us pursued you. You pursued us. Your love is deep. It is profound. It is overwhelming. It is as deep as hell. It is as high as heaven. It is as great as your love for your own eternal beloved Son. You have, by your grace and by your love, now called us into that circle of love. Not some subordinate secondary love, but you love us with that same incomprehensible love you love your Son with. Thank you, Lord. We have come to know. By your grace, we have come to believe the love you have for us. Lord, let us walk in that love, we pray in Jesus' name.